Please be seated. I just want to say one thing before Pastor Brian comes and begins our new series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be able to spread it out a little bit more. It'll be a lot easier. But I am so blessed, and I want to share this with you. Having met Pastor Brian about 18 months ago, and our friendship grew, and I just want you to know how blessed and privileged I am to be able to serve you alongside Pastor Brian. And also, I want you to realize, many of you know this already, some of you don't, you will know now. This man is a tireless servant of God. Maybe sometimes he serves a little too hard. But you, please believe me when I say you are very blessed to be able to plan on sitting under his ministry for many, many years to come. And God has richly blessed us and will continue to richly bless us through Pastor Brian and his love for the Lord, his love for you, his love for the church, but most importantly, his love for the inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word of God. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. I'm very humbled and so blessed with what God has done. God is good. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's a joy to serve the Lord. It's a joy to serve with Bill Barnett, Jeff Stein, and John Stennett, and all of our elders to be that are sitting in this room right now that don't even know it yet. We will continue studying the Word of God, and by His grace, we will do it till He takes us home. This is our life. Our source of life comes from the Word, and it is our privilege to begin a brand new study in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So if you'd open your Bibles up with me to the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you do that, you may recall, I'm sure you recall with me, just this past Friday, we marked the 14th anniversary, 14 years since the horrible and dreadful attacks in New York City and Washington, D.C. and Pennsylvania upon our nation with a very difficult day, September 11th, 2001. And as I was remembering the other day, I remembered, because my son asked me, he said, what do you remember? What happened? He was only like two. He said, what were you doing? Where were you? I remember very vividly, and I'm sure all of us do, right? You remember exactly where you were? Exactly what you were feeling, exactly what you were thinking. And one of the things I do remember very vividly is the incredible outreach, cries out for help as thousands of people flooded churches all over the nation. That evening, I was blessed to be a part of a prayer service, and it was packed out. People came out in droves. Do y'all remember any of that? Anyone attend some type of service that evening? People were seeking healing, seeking answers, seeking help. And unfortunately, though, it didn't quite last. The weeks dragged on and things went back to normal and the airplanes went back to flying, and life moved on, and we didn't necessarily forget, but at the same time, maybe we didn't remember enough. Crises have a way of establishing priorities in our lives very clearly, don't they? When difficult days come, our eyes usually are very open to what's most important. And today, what I want to share with you from the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark is the priority of the Gospel. The priority of the Gospel. I want you to imagine with me for a moment gathering today, even though our lights are off and it is dark. We're doing that purposefully to try to keep the building a little cooler. But imagine no windows. Imagine having to gather today in a dark catacomb beneath the streets of Rome, preparing to worship God. And knowing that if found out, that you would most certainly be used either as a human torch to light up Nero's gardens, or as sport for the crowds, as wild beasts would enter the arena and devour the faithful. That persecution was very real in Rome, and there were people just like you and me that loved God, that didn't necessarily want to be able to have to sit in those circumstances of persecution and difficulty, but yet they did. We're blessed not to have to deal with such persecution today, but it's important for us to understand that this is the setting in which Mark's gospel was penned. The Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, it's a short book. It's 16 short chapters long. And we will slow down a little bit, Pastor Bill. We're going to be in this book for about the next 10 months. It's the briefest of all, the most brief of all the four Gospels, and therefore the easiest to read in one sitting. If you were to sit down and read it, it'd take you about an hour at an average reading speed. Not too long to read through the book. The Gospel has a completely different atmosphere than the Gospel of Matthew. If you go on to read Luke and John, you'll see that they also are still different from Matthew and Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more similar to each other than any of these threes are, those three are to the Gospel of John, but nevertheless, they're all different. And this is there's a reason for this. It's deliberately designed by the Holy Spirit. We make a mistake if we think that these four Gospels are four biographies of the Lord. They're not biographies at all. They're much more character sketches. They're intended to be different. They're intended to present different points of view, much like four different camera angles filming the same event. You get different viewpoints of the life of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is written to present Christ as the King. The Gospel of Luke presents him as the Son of Man, which is as man in his essential humanity. So the humanity of Christ we see in Luke much more. The Gospel of John presents him as the Son of God, which is his deity. And there you find in John the greatest claims for his deity. Then we come to the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is unique in that it presents the character of Christ as a servant. And because it presents Jesus as the servant of God, or the workman of God, the Gospel of Mark, it's a very busy book. In the book, Jesus seems to be the busiest. He's quickly moving from one event to the other. One of the key words you're going to find over the next 10 months is the word immediately. It's going to say that over 40 times, and immediately this happened. And immediately Jesus did this and did that. We see Jesus as a servant, busy meeting needs and busy being God's Messiah. In the Gospel of Mark, the emphasis is on works, much more on the works of Jesus, more so than on the words of Jesus. We're also going to spend a lot of time on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because half the book, starting in chapter 8, covers the Passion Week. So we're going to dive deeply into the events leading to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The book was written sometime in the 60s, most scholars believe. 60s AD. The author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The human instrument the Holy Spirit used was Mark. Strong church tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter is the main source of Mark's gospel. Some have actually thought of the gospel of Mark as the gospel according to Peter. Many believe that John Mark was Peter's secretary, his assistant. And you see Peter's influence throughout the book of Mark. One indication of Peter's influence, Peter speaks very affectionately of Mark, referring to him as my son in 1 Peter chapter 5. In the same verse, he notes that Mark was with him, so when he wrote 1 Peter, Mark was right beside him. He's also known as John Mark, a name that shows his Jewish and Gentile influence, his Jewish name John and his Gentile name of Mark. We also understand from the book of Acts that it seems that Mark had some type of failure in ministry. He had spent time traveling with Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and at one point he backed away and left them. And so much so that Paul, when it came time to go on his next missionary journey, says, I don't want to bring him. But like Peter, also, Mark knew what it was like to be a failure in his ministry and a failure in following after Jesus. Peter knew that when he denied Jesus 3 times and was restored. Mark also knew this in his failures in ministry, but we don't get the details, but he was restored because at the end of his life, Paul mentions that Mark was very useful to him. They had been reconciled. Many believe Mark to be the first of the 4 Gospels that was written. It was written, once, as I said earlier, in Rome by John Mark. It's also interesting to note that when Bible translators go to a people, and Ann West, where's Ann? Ann confirmed this for me, having worked with Wycliffe for a number of years, that Mark is usually the first book of the Bible that's translated into a brand new language. And because of that, it is the most translated book in the world. Very interesting. And so, when we come to this book today, I wanted to give you a little bit of background information before we dive into the 3 points of the first 8 verses. As we mentioned a few moments ago, when crises come, often we look for help. We may not know exactly what we're looking for. We may not know exactly what to expect. And oftentimes what we get is not what we would expect. In the case of the Christians in Rome, severe persecution had begun. Things are getting very bad for these Romans. And in the midst of their difficulties, struggles, and persecution, what did God give them? Did He relieve them of their troubles? Did He take their pain away? Did He take away their suffering? What did the Holy Spirit lead Mark to write to them? What did He lead Mark to write to give them as medicine for their ailments? The healing balm for the lashes of persecution that these Romans were facing. What does Mark give them? What does God give them? He gives them the gospel. He gives them Jesus. He gives them a character sketch of Jesus, and this ends up encouraging the mission of the church, which is to promote the gospel and the building up of the church in the identity of the church, which is Jesus Christ. We are not to find our identity in anything outside of these walls, anything inside of us. We're to find it only in Jesus Christ. And so, here you have a people that had no fear of the fire of the stake of the Roman emperor, nor no fear of the teeth of the lions. Why? Because they believed death only brings me to my Lord Jesus. He came, He lived, He died, He rose again, and He ascended to heaven. And that is the answer of life. For us today, this gospel serves as an igniter towards faithfulness to Jesus. Love for God, endurance and delight in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Redeemer. He's the Judge. He's the head of His church. And yes, He is a servant. I ask you as we begin to read the inerrant Word of God this morning, have you lost in any way your love? Have you lost your passion? That flame of passion to serve your King? Or maybe you're here today, you don't even know why, you're just looking for a reason to keep going, a reason to keep living, a reason to stay married, a reason to stay focused, a reason for anything. A hope, a sure foundation. The whole of our lives, whether they're shortened by the executioner's sword, as many of these Romans were, or whether they're long, and they end with us laying in a hospital bed. Whether a missionary in the remotest parts of the earth or a struggling young mom of small children, the whole of our lives is supposed to point to the ultimate magnification and pleasure of Jesus Christ. So engage with us, church. Engage with us for these next 10 months as we consider carefully the Word of God penned by this servant of God named Mark. As we study verse by verse through Mark's gospel, come on, see with us what the Holy Spirit is going to do in us and through us as we dig in and allow it to impact our lives. And so with that introduction, let me read through Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is what we will cover this morning. Of all the words that I will speak today, these are the very most important, the words that we'll read out of the Word of God. If you're new to the Bible, you'll find the book of Mark, hopefully you've found it, and you'll see a big number there, the number 1, that's the chapter divisions. Then there's little numbers, those are verse divisions. It helps you follow and read along. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, as we have just read from your inspired, holy, infallible and inerrant Word, God, we seek now to understand the meaning. Not the meaning that we would want to make up and apply it to our circumstance based on what we feel, but God, what you intend for us. And we need your Spirit to guide us in this today. God, open our ears of understanding. Lord, use me as a I know I'm a weak man, Lord, with many failures, but God, you speak through weak men, and I'm asking you by your grace, use me today to encourage your people. Help us as we revisit these 8 verses. Change us through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have 3 points today that I've broken up the passage into. The first point is going to cover verse 1. And it is this, point number 1, you can fill in the blank. The primary principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first verse says this again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word that it opens up with there, the word the beginning, it's one word in Greek, it's the word arche, and it has a couple of different ways we could, what it could mean. It means first, and it could mean first in order. So you have the first, the second, the third. In this case, the way it's used, it is not meaning first in order. It means first in terms of origin or principle. And so what Mark is doing here is he's beginning the gospel very, very clearly to help us give a connection even to the echoes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And he's setting the stage to tell this whole story, this incredible, beautiful story of Christ. And he starts us off by letting us know that before we even begin, we have to understand that there is a basic, primary principle of life. This principle is no less momentous than the creation of the universe. Just as incredible, just as fascinating, just as needed, and in fact, more important than even that. The beginning, the beginning, the first principle of life is what? He says, the beginning of the gospel. Arche euangelion, the Greek word for gospel. Euangelion, it means good news. It means glad tidings. It was commonly used in this day of reports of victory from the battlefield or news that was being issued of the Roman emperor's birthday. They would say, Euangelion, good news, glad tidings, it's the emperor's birthday. Now Mark throws a curveball at the ancient world and puts a whole new use and understanding to this word. Also in the Greco-Roman world, the word always appeared in the plural. So when you had a good news or a gospel being presented, it was always one good report among others. Very interesting to see in the New Testament, every time the word gospel is used, it always appears in the singular. Why? Because it's not just one good report amongst others. It's the good news. It's the only good news. It's the best good news. The ultimate principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.R. Edwards, in his commentary on this passage, wrote this. He says, if, as it seems probable, Mark is the first evangelist, which means he wrote the first gospel, then he also inaugurates a new literary genre in applying the term gospel to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For Mark, the gospel refers to the fulfillment of God's reign and salvation in the fullness of time. In the appearance of Jesus in Galilee, a new age has dawned that requires repentance and faith. Mark's written record of Jesus' life is itself called a gospel. And thus, this same Jesus who overcame the grave in the resurrection from the dead is now the living Lord who is at work in the church and the world, calling people to faith in the gospel. In Mark's understanding, therefore, the gospel is more than a set of truths or even a set of beliefs. It is a person. It's a person. The kingdom that God inaugurates is bodily present in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We see the beginning of the gospel, and it's not just any gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This means, as this structure of the sentence of Jesus Christ is genitive, which allows it to be either subjective or objective. In essence, that means it's about Jesus and it's by Jesus or from Jesus. And the use of this language allows both. I think Mark did that on purpose. Why? Because it is both. It's about Jesus, and it's from Jesus. This gospel has divine authority. Every word of Mark's description of Jesus is important. And first, he tells us this is the good news of Jesus, a historical person who walked this earth just like other men, yet without sin. It's the good news of the Christ, which simply means Messiah. Some folks don't know that. Some folks think that's his last name. Like Brian Hendry, Jesus Christ, it's not his last name, it's his title. Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. He's the promised anointed Savior of men and is the good news of the Son of God. And a son in more than a sense that we think of all men coming from God. Jesus is the unique Son of God who is also God the Son. And so we see this confirmed in chapter 8 of Mark where Jesus is talking with his disciples. We'll be studying this a few months down the road. It says in Jesus, in verse 27 of chapter 8, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that all history, that all of the old covenant has been pointing towards for thousands of years. You're the one. The primary principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A great work. Leading us into point number two, the great work of God in the gospel begins with great preparation. The great work of God in the gospel begins with great preparation. Verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What is Mark doing here? He's showing us God's hand in the progressive revelation of redemption in all of history. He's looking back, and in this two verses, he cites what really is a chain of texts. Three verses kind of melted into one. One from Exodus 23, one from Malachi chapter 3, and then primarily from Isaiah chapter 40. All of these texts drive home the point and concern messengers that God had sent for the purpose of preparation. So Mark, make sure we understand it's important to know that God is involved all the way through this. And for thousands of years of history, God has been going somewhere. And now all of a sudden, John shows up on the scene. Not out of nowhere, but called and purposed by God to prepare the way for Messiah. John is the messenger, but who does the preparation? God does the preparation. He uses people. He uses men. But God does the work. It's not a sudden thing that just came out of nowhere. He's been leading up to this point for centuries. And it seems slow, but God is the one doing the work. We have to always keep that in mind. We're able to look back at history and see God do all these beautiful things. That ought to give us encouragement even for our lives today. It's kind of like, things happen though that are a struggle for us, aren't they? I think, you know, my family and I, we've lived in Chula Vista for the last six years or so. And we moved about a year ago to a different house, but we're in a house right off the 805 in South Bay. And we just happened to live there. Just the other day, I hadn't been on 805 North in a long time. And I jumped on just the other day, and it was wonderful. Because they had all these lanes wide open. They got a brand new carpool lane. And I'm flying through in the middle of rush hour in the carpool lane. It was great. I'm thinking, man, this is awesome. But you know what I had to remember? For 5 years of my life, every morning, I jumped on 805 North, and I was a part of all of that preparation, which added a good 15 to 20 minutes to a 10-minute drive. It was very frustrating. I see the carpool lane right to my left, but I can't go in it. Preparation. It's a great picture of what God had been doing for centuries through a lot of difficult and dark days. It's also a great picture of what God might even be doing in your life right now, doing a work of preparation. We often fail to appreciate how important the preparatory work of God is. Man, we live in a microwave culture, don't we? We want it, and we want it when? Now! It's not how God works, usually. Any great work of God begins with great preparation. And here we see Mark making sure we understand this in relation to the gospel, that John wonderfully fulfilled this important ministry of preparation for the coming of Messiah. I love what Ray Stedman says in this passage. He says, John was God's bulldozer to build that highway. This is what we see in John. And John, God had been bringing history up to this point through all of the exodus from Egypt and the time in the wilderness and the birth of Israelite nation and on into the prophets and then 400 years of silence. And then boom, this wild and crazy guy in camel's hair shouting out in the middle of the desert and thousands of people coming out to see him. What's up with that? God is at work. The primary principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great work of God in the gospel begins with great preparation. And lastly, point number three, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Look at verses 4-8 with me. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is this? What's going on here, Mark? Well, John appeared again, baptizing in the wilderness. This is important for us to grasp and understand what he's doing here. This describes how John prepared the way. He came baptizing, offering a ceremonial washing that revealed a confession of sin and did something, if you will, to demonstrate repentance. He's doing it in the wilderness, which was a huge part of Israel's history, wasn't it? God met with Israel where? In the wilderness. And we see throughout Israel's history, the wilderness repeatedly represents a place of repentance. And because it's a place of repentance, it therefore is a place of God's grace. A place of hope. A place of fulfillment of God's plan. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, calling people to get out of the city, to come out to the middle of the desert, to confess their sin, to repent of sin, and to be baptized. Again, baptism simply means to dip. Baptizo is the Greek word, and it's a form of that word. To dip, to immerse, to overwhelm. Baptism was already being practiced in the Jewish community. It was practiced in the form of ceremonial immersions, but typically it was only done with Gentiles. So a Gentile that was converting to Judaism would be baptized, immersed into water, showing a forgiveness of sins. covering. For a Jew in John's day to submit to baptism was in essence to say, I confess that I am as far away from God as a Gentile. It was a big deal for them, and I need to get right with God. So what we see happening here with thousands flooding out to the wilderness, this is a real work of the Holy Spirit going on. This preparing of the way for Jesus to arrive on the scene. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Important for us to know, John's baptizing is not the same as Christian baptism. John's baptism was a symbol of the confession of sin and repentance and purification, whereas Christian baptism is a sign of identification with Jesus Christ in our union with his death and burial and resurrection from the grave. It does demonstrate repentance, John's baptism, but Christian baptism is so much more than that. It's being baptized into Christ, that is, into his death and his resurrection. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What did John proclaim? He called the people to get ready for the Messiah's coming. He told them that they needed to be cleansed from their sins. In other words, they needed to be baptized. And when John began baptizing Israelites, the Pharisees, who were the conservative religious leaders, very legalistic, they objected. They declared that the Israelites, as the children of Abraham, as the chosen people of God, had no need for cleansing. Baptism was for the Gentiles, those unclean people. And that sparked a major controversy. It actually also set the stage for John's baptism of Jesus, which we're going to look at next Sunday. But John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and then it says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, John's ministry as the forerunner of Jesus is met with an incredible response. John summons the people away from the city of Jerusalem, away from their routines, away from the comforts of their urban domiciles, and especially away from the legalistic dominance of Pharisaical temple worship that so many were overcome by. A false worship that was going on in Jerusalem with the Pharisees. And he says, repent. Prepare for the Messiah. And there were many people who recognized their sinfulness and their need to get ready for Messiah. And they were also willing to go to the wilderness and do something about it. You see God doing this great work of preparation, changing the hearts of people. Verse 6 says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. My friend Chris Leeper's here. Where are you, brother? Way in the back. Big tall guy with bald head. You can't miss him. Every time I read this, I think of you, because we did ministry together years ago in a youth group, and Chris did a illustrated lesson on John the Baptist and came dressed as John the Baptist. It's kind of scary, a guy that's like 6'8", coming in, preaching like John, with hair, I don't know, was that camel hair? I don't know what that was, but I think about it every time I read that. What's up with the camel hair? Eating locusts. What Mark is trying to do here is give us these connections once again to the ministry of John the Baptist. He fits the mold perfectly of the Old Covenant prophets. So he's making this clear connection. That's why he gives us these details. And then he says in verse 7, and we're coming to the end of the passage, as he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, John's baptism was symbolic and provisional of a more permanent and powerful reality to come. The reality that you and I now live in. In the gospel, in believers of and in the gospel. John's main message wasn't, you're a sinner, you need to repent. That was part of the message. But his main message was, Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming and he's worthy. He's the only one worthy of our worship. God is about to visit. Get ready, because he's going to change everything. And the call to repentance was ultimately the response to the news that Messiah was coming. This is the preparation of the gospel. This is the power of God to change the hearts of men. And how does he do that? Not through our good works, not through our efforts, not through our tendencies to want to constantly try to change ourselves, to self-justify. And more than likely, just like me, every one of us is guilty at times of looking to ourselves, looking inward for salvation. Or looking outward, but not looking outward to Jesus. Looking to things, looking to relationships, looking to people, looking to my job, looking to my business, whatever it is, looking for all these other things to bring me what only Christ can bring. The bad news we face is we all need to change. We all need forgiveness of sins to stand before God. Apart from the mercy and grace of God in forgiving our sins, you and I would stand before Him and receive His wrath. It's a very serious thing. God is not joking around when it comes to hell, to punishment. Hard to talk about, very biblical. The wrath of God is real, and the gospel message is Christ came. John prepared the way. The gospel, the good news, is now being proclaimed. The good news. What good news? That God visited earth. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son and the Son of God. He lived the only perfect life. He fulfilled all the law. He was crucified on a Roman cross. Not because he committed any crimes, but because that was the plan of God to offer himself as a sacrifice, where on that cross he received all of the wrath of the Father that I deserve. He took it all for me and for you. And they buried him in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again, forever conquering the power of sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. This is the glorious good news that Mark begins with. This is the principle that all of life should be built around. This is what we should wake up in the morning with on having on our minds. This is what we should think everything that needs to change in our life. What do we need changed? How do we need to live? You've got three little blanks at the bottom of your outline. I left those open because as I was writing the point that the gospel changes everything, I thought there's going to be some specific things on our minds. What do you need changed? What is it, a marriage? Is it your own heart? What is it? Write it down. I get you three blanks. Surely you can think of three things, even if it's just one. The gospel changes sinners into righteous saints. And this is the focus of life. And because the gospel changes our hearts, It therefore changes our addictions, changes our work life, it changes our marriages, our parenting, our relationships, ultimately our priorities. John preached. What did he preach? He preached Jesus, not himself. He said, after me, there's someone coming who's a whole lot mightier than I. And he is so worthy. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That was a huge statement to make, because in that culture, no Jew would ever stoop down and untie the sandals of somebody else's dirty feet. That was the job of the lowest of the low of the slaves. John says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I dip you down into this water, and it's this outward symbol of this cleansing, but he said, but he's going to do so much more than that. He's going to take you your whole life and immerse you into the very Spirit of God. He's going to fill you with the life of God, and that life will never die. Your body will die, but that life will go on in eternity, and one day that body will receive resurrected life and be glorified. And John says, I'm not even worthy. But here's the beauty of the gospel that changes everything. John wasn't worthy, and neither are we, to stoop down and untie his sandals. And yet in his grace, he has made us sons and daughters. The primary principle of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great work of God in the gospel begins with great preparation, and the gospel changes everything. My prayer this day is that he'll change you and he'll change me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher, said this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? What should we be telling ourselves? We should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day.